Here we go. All right. Little technical problems there. Let me read a little caveat here at the first, and you have it in your notes. Some people say that the qualifications for elders are not really qualifications, but characteristics are only meant to present a general description of those who can serve as elders. They will say that the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5 is what we should be using. This argument is sometimes made to defend the appointment of a man who does not fit all the qualifications. Our backgrounds and personalities tend to drive our interpretive preferences. We should avoid coming up with a smorgasbord of possible interpretations, only to then choose the one we want according to our taste. We need to let the text say what it says, regardless of how difficult or unpopular it may make our job of implying it. Scripture is not written to back up our preferences. Let's be sure to adjust to Scripture rather than it adjusting to us, or adjusting it to us. We're going to go over 18 qualifications. If you read through the Scriptures, you'll see what normally people think is 15. Two of them, which we'll start out with, are not listed as such, but they are part of the Scriptures. And then a third one, which hardly ever gets talked about, we'll talk about before we get through. Leadership can be defined in one word, and that is the word influence. Influence primarily is a direct result of example. Let me say this too. I'm reading a paraphrased version of what you have, so that I'm not going to be actually reading every word, so we can get through it quicker. So if you kind of have to look around to what I'm reading versus what you have, but what I'm reading, you have. It's just in there with some other stuff. Does everybody understand? Elders should be men of integrity, men of moral character, men of wisdom, men of dignity, and men of virtue. No elder or church leader is perfect. The standard is high, but it comes short of perfection. The questions we should ask are, what kind of men are fit to lead in the church, and what kind of men are to be chosen as elders? There are qualifications for fulfilling the role of an elder in the church, and ignoring those qualifications will lead to an unqualified person in the office. A church is greatly blessed to have a team of competent, qualified men to serve as elders. Any questions before we actually get into the meat of it? I'll be going through a couple of, sometimes one or two or three at a time before we stop, but some of the bigger ones, quote unquote, we'll stop and sit on those individually. So the first qualification, even though it's not listed as such, Todd referred to it this morning, an elder must be a man. The word elder is masculine in Greek, meaning it must be a male. In addition to this, the male pronouns are used in reference to the elders in 1 Timothy 3. If a man desires the office, he desires a good work, having his children in subjection. And of course, I've listed some others. Why a man and not a woman, you ask? God gave different roles to male and female, both in the family and the church. This does not mean that women are somehow inferior humans, but only that they are given a different role. Second, elders must be faithful Christians. You would think that the elders being Christians is something that should go without saying, but unfortunately, it must be said. There are some churches, even churches of Christ now, that are allowing females to be elders. The word Christian simply means one who is like Christ. And the third qualification, which is normally many people think is the first, is whoever aspires, King James Version says, if a man desire. If a man does not desire to be in leadership, he doesn't need to go any further. There is more than one reason why someone would desire to be an elder, but the main motivation should be the love for the souls of the congregation. Any questions on man, Christian, or aspire? Y'all saving your questions to the big ones, aren't you?
That's right.
All right. I'm ready. Qualification number 4. He must be above reproach or blameless. Again, your different translations will use different terminology. It is the word that sums up everything that is said from here down to verse 7. This person is to be a model of godliness and of virtue. This man must have a life without blame, but this does not mean he's going to be perfect. And that doesn't mean that there won't be times when he fails or does something wrong. But there isn't anything in his life in which everyone points as an obvious defect. Those in church leadership is to be the pattern for everyone to follow. All the qualifications given from verse 2 through 7 are present tense, but they reach into the past to encompass the knowledge of the man's life known to the people. He must be known as a man who is and has been a godly man and one whom about whom no evil rumors exist. We're going to skip the father, the faithful to his wife, to the very end. Qualification number 5, temperate or vigilant, in verse 2. The Greek word, and I have it there for you, originally meant wineless or not mixed with wine. The connotation is that an elder is not to be a drinker of alcoholic beverages. Over time, the etymology of the word has changed to mean sober, someone who is able to think clearly. It describes one who remains free from the intoxicating effects of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Does everybody remember when we study in the Ten Commandments what the word etymology means? Where's Patrice? She sat through that class 3 different times. Okay. The word etymology is a study of the original words and their meanings, how the meanings have changed over time. A good example is the word gay, G-A-Y. Back in the 20s and 30s, it meant happy. Huh?
And 50s.
Well, yeah, up until the 50s, really, and almost to the 60s. It meant happy, sort of a happy-go-lucky type person. And, of course, it's changed into what it means today. So that's the definition of the word etymology.
So the question is, do you accept the present-day definition or the one that came out?
Most people use the one that's been changed to. I know, that's fine. Today, to be temperate means to be sober and free from self-indulgence, whether you're talking about alcohol or being restrained in your actions and speech. Qualification number 6, self-controlled, sober or sober-minded. The temperate and self-control goes hand in hand. Being sober-minded is a result of being temperate. This is the person who is well-disciplined and knows how to order his priorities. In other words, he has his ducks in a row. It carries the idea of a man with a sure, steady, thoughtful, earnest, well-disciplined, and a well-ordered mind and has control of his pleasures. Any questions on that group, temperate and sober-minded, or self-controlled? I guess I did a good job of explaining it. Qualification number 7, respectable. New King James Version uses of good behavior. The word means orderly, decent, modest. We find this word only one other time in the New Testament. That is in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, with reference to a woman's apparel. It points to a person who lives in a well-ordered, decent life in every area. An elder that doesn't live in such a way as to garner respect in their life is an elder that will never lead the sheep to respectable living. An elder cannot expect others to live respectable, orderly, good behavior lives if they themselves don't. Number 8. Hospitable, or given to hospitality. We're not talking about having your friends over for a meal. This is a word about loving and entertaining somebody who is not your friend. Loving strangers is opening your heart to people who really don't know you and whom you don't know. This also is where the word hospital comes from. Basically, a hospital takes in strangers, takes care of them, heals them, or tries to heal them, and that sort of thing. And that, is that a good definition,
a good
Luke?
For free.
For free.
Yeah, that's mm-hmm. The clincher.
Now, if you go in the ER, they have to take care of you. And that's the rule.
Provided you have an emergency.
Yes, got to be emergency. You don't go in with a sniffle. But if it's an emergency, they have to treat you. Some of you know my dad's background. My dad retired as a hospital administrator for 35. He was a hospital administrator for 35 years. So I say I was born and raised in the hospital. Because I literally was a lot of my life. So anyway, any questions on respectable and hospitable?
To me, hospitable, to people that aren't your friend, to me, hospitable is making everyone your friend. You know,
that's an ultimate goal. It'd be a good goal.
So,
yeah.
I mean, to say I'm only going to invite people into my home that aren't my friend, and that's going to make you hospitable. That's, to me, I'm not sure I agree with that, because to me, an elder is going to be friendly with even everyone.
Yeah, but I was just saying what the word hospitable means is not necessarily inviting just your friends over.
Okay.
It means taking care of people you don't know.
You don't know.
Yeah.
That way I would agree.
Okay.
When I was a stranger.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And hopefully, a good point is hopefully you'll make friends out of them.
Yep.
So, and there's nothing wrong to inviting your friends to dinner or lunch or supper. So just a little hint, Ben. You had a hard day yesterday, didn't you? You and Leroy.
Why does he have to bring that up?
Oh, well, it's that time of the year. Okay, qualification number 9, able to teach or apt to teach. This is the only qualification given in the entire list related specifically to the function of an elder or overseer. This is the difference that sets deacons and the congregation apart from elders. This is not to say deacons and members cannot teach a class, but elders and overseers are required to be able to do so. The Greek word there means skilled in teaching and is used only 2 times here and in 2 Timothy 2:24. The gift of teaching is having the ability to communicate the Word of God more effectively than the normal or average person. The more doctrinal understanding a spiritual teacher has, the more skilled his teaching will be. There should be a commitment to the discipline of study. Being a teacher of God's Word in informal settings does not require that we have the gift of teaching. It simply means we recognize the responsibility we have to impart truth to others so they can, too, understand it. It's if something is said in a sermon, Bible class, etc., that goes against God's Word, an elder needs to be able to take a stand for the truth. Has anyone ever been in a church service, worship service, when an elder got up at the end of the service and corrected something that was said or done?
Yes.
An elder needs to be able to have enough biblical knowledge that they recognize untruth when it's there, and have the backbone to stand up and defend it.
Does the verse 9 in Titus explain what you're talking about?
Not real good, no.
Hold firmly to the trustworthy message.
Yeah.
As it's been taught, so you can encourage others.
It would go along with it.
By
yeah.
Sound doctrine, yeah. Freak those
yeah.
Those.
Yeah. It would definitely go along with it. Any questions on that before we get into number 10? Able to teach.
I thought you already did it.
No, I'm just saying, do you have any questions, other questions about it?
Well, I noticed in the sermon today that it said that if you teach and you're an elder, that you get double honor. And I was wondering what that meant.
There's two thoughts on that. In some of your denominational churches, the pastor, as Todd referred to, is an elder and the preacher. And generally they're paid. So some people think the word honor means being paid. Now, there are churches of Christ that sometimes pay their elders. And that's a discussion for another time. But, you know, that's part of it. The other thought is that when we get to heaven, those that also preached and were an elder would maybe get an extra gold brick in their road or something. It's something like that.
A bigger house.
A bigger house or an extra room in the house or something. Yeah. But, you know, it's your reward in heaven will be greater is the reference, is what they're referring to. So I don't know exactly which one that correctly refers to. I would think the latter, definitely. Yeah. And
I think I asked the other day in my prayers, how many sermons you had to preach to be bested?
You're still under probation.
I guess the way it sounds is that you could be an elder and not be able to teach.
So well,
that's the way it sounded.
Yeah.
If you're an elder and you teach, you got double honor.
Yeah.
That it's possible for an elder not to be teaching.
Yeah, and we're not talking about getting up in front of a class or a pulpit and teaching. We're talking about being able to do a one-on-one or small group type teaching.
Okay.
Yeah, we're not talking about the gift of teaching of being able to get up, stand in front of people and talk. That's not what they're talking about. Okay, talking about being able to do one-on-one, what we call personal evangelism type stuff.
Yeah, that word has a much broader sense.
Yeah.
What we think.
Yeah.
Initially.
Yeah. When you think of able to teach, you think, well, he should be able to stand up in front of thousands of people and speak. But that's not what he's talking about. Bernard, you had your hand up.
Do I get a double honor? Because I did what Todd said, that no one had offered to take Gary to
Rich. Oh.
I did prove that. I raised my hand. I know I'm not going to do it.
Obviously, either he was either embarrassed by it or it just wasn't that memorable.
Uh-oh.
See,
I didn't hear what you're saying.
Okay, qualification number 10. I'm going to read all of this in this section so you'll hear the full context, and then we'll stop and talk about it. Not given to drunkenness, also not given to wine. Again, verse 3, and again, it depends on your translation. The phrase, and there it is, joins together abstinence and the act of being in the presence of people and places where the consumption of alcoholic beverages is occurring. Some will say an elder should not be a drinker, but most will say that he should not frequent bars and taverns. We've already talked about being sober and self-controlled, and later we'll discuss being nonviolent and not a brawler, actions which are many times associated with drunkenness or being intoxicated. Elders should refrain from the use of intoxicants and be wary of places and people who use them. When you think of someone who's an elder, whiskey, rum, wine, and other alcoholic beverages should not come to mind. So should Christian leaders refrain from drinking? Drinking alcohol has been a hot topic that has been argued and discussed among Christians for many years. Romans 14 gives an example of eating meat, which is not a sin, but it can, in some circumstances, offend a brother. The real issue is one of protecting the weak believer from stumbling. At stake is the spiritual welfare of our fellow believers who may have preconceived notions about certain behaviors and who may be tripped up in their faith when they see church leaders have violated these notions. While it is important for Christians to do what is right, avoid what is wrong, have a good reputation, and conduct ourselves in a respectful way, it is also important not to be intimidated by legalism. While the Bible does prohibit drunkenness, the Bible does not prohibit drinking. Virtually every great believer you can name in Scripture drank wine. I encourage you, though, to go back to listen to Lesson 7 in the Timothy and Titus class when we discuss the word oinos, so O-I-N-O-S, which is the Greek word used for wine, and it also refers to fermented and unfermented grape juice. God warns us to not be drunk and describes certain situations where some should not drink, but the Bible never says that alcohol is wrong. Since the Bible doesn't absolutely forbid drinking alcohol, whether or not an elder should drink is a personal decision they must make for themselves. It's important that they consider the impact of drinking, especially in public, on their ministry. Even if you limit it to when you're at home, question you have to ask is, did want someone see you purchase it. Also, if you have guests over to your home, do visitors see bottles in your wine cellar? Any questions?
I have a scripture I want to read.
Hey, go right ahead.
This was Jesus talking, Luke 7, 33 through 34, I think. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.
And your point?
Well, just my point is that if you say you're not to drink, you're saying Jesus sinned because he did.
We don't know if he drank fermented or unfermented grape juice.
We know that wine's either one, so it wouldn't matter.
But we don't know which one he drank.
Well, what would it matter?
It just said he drank.
Just said he drank.
He drank water, too.
What?
Don't add words that aren't there.
Well, why would you call somebody a drunkard who's drinking wine that has no alcohol? Use some common sense here.
We didn't call him drunkard. A drunkard is a state of being.
They called him a drunkard because he was drinking.
All right. That has nothing to do with being an elder.
it has to do with being like Jesus.
Yeah. Anybody else have a question or comment?
I think it's safe to say he was sober-minded, Jesus, and an elder should be, and self-controlled and above reproach. So forget the bottle of wine in the back of the cellar. It's more apply all these rules as a whole, and sure, have a glass of wine. But you still got to make sure you meet all the other qualifications
right. While
you're doing it. And you also don't want to follow the stumble and everything else.
Your influence and your example is the biggie.
I think probably sometimes our influence on gossip is more pervasive than a glass of wine.
Well,
we don't talk about that. It's not that good. There was being an elder. I'm sorry. we don't recognize the impact our influence has.
Mm-mm. Nope. Anybody else? All right, number 11. Not violent, but gentle, not a striker. He does not resort to violence, either physical or verbal. The man who leads the church is not to deal with difficulty through violent physical or verbal means. Has anyone ever been in a men's business meeting when people actually drew fists? Everybody been in that situation?
I was in a congregation where they physically restrained somebody, but it wasn't a business meeting.
I've never been in one, but my dad was in one time, and I won't say where. It wasn't Spanish for it, so don't worry about it. where in a business meeting, one of the elders got up and drew his fist back. So,
I've been in some construction meetings where two different GCs stood up, and it basically calmed down from there. But, David, you've got to have seen your line of work, your line of work, those meetings.
Right? Yeah, it's more with like an electrician or a plumber. When I lived in Nashville, there was a story going around where, and I just recently finished a floor now this past week, where the floor finisher was in there, and all the other trades kept walking across his floor, and he told him, he went up there and he said, "All right, any of you, the next person that walks on that floor, I'm going to shoot you." And an electrician did it, and he shot him.
Oh!
Shot him dead?
Yeah, right there on his floor.
Oh, my goodness.
So,
that's a little hard to get out of a floor. Live while I see him.
And then the guy, he apparently had come from prison, and he didn't mind going back.
What kind of floor was it?
It was a beautiful hardwood floor.
So things can get heated.
Yeah,
so
they can.
It can escalate, you know.
Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say that I think it's important sometimes to, I mean, all of this is so unbelievably important, but we do have to remember that they're men too.
Exactly.
So when it comes to somebody getting angry or whatever, yes, it happens, but what do they do after that?
Yeah.
Do they apologize for it? Do they, you know, were their these
right.
things and expect them to be able to fully, because they're not Jesus.
Right. They're not perfect, like I said in the beginning. Number 12, not quarrelsome. This goes along with being not violent, not a brawler. Some translations will actually say they should be patient. Men who are called by God to shepherd the church are to be exemplary in Christian character. A contentious, quarrelsome spirit will undermine an elder's effectiveness in leading the church. Not a lover of money, not covetous, not a greedy of filth or lucre, as the King James Version says. We're talking about money. The Greek word means not to be a lover of silver, which was their main currency of the time. Filthy lucre means money obtained dishonestly. The word covenant means the desire to have something which one does not have or which one does not think he or she has enough of. Todd mentioned a little bit in his sermon, number 14, an elder must be mature. This comes from verse 6 there in 1 Timothy. Not to be a recent convert. He may be qualified, but the issue is if you lift up a new convert in the church and give him a position with other mature godly men, he's going to have a battle with pride. And what does the latter part of verse 6 says? Say that will happen? And keep going?
Oh, and coming to the same sin as the evil one.
Same judgment as the devil. What got Satan thrown out of heaven?
Pride.
The role of elder or overseer is seen as one attained by very mature men. An elder in the church should be one who is mature spiritually. The standard of maturity can be also called the standard of humility. An immature person is usually not very humble. Number 15, an elder or overseer must also be tested as to reputation. He is to be certified by the testimony of people as to his character. And what people are we talking about in verse 7?
Church.
What else? Keep going.
People
outside the church. Outsiders is what some translations say. A man chosen to be an elder must have a reputation for righteousness, for moral character, for love and kindness, generosity, and goodness among everybody in the community that knows him. These outsiders are not going to agree with his theology because that's not the case. But the people who know him know that he is a man of moral character. A man cannot reach people who have no respect for him. Another reference is in Colossians 4:5 about the same thing. Any questions on not violent, not quarrelsome, I'm sorry, not lover of money, maturity, reputation? If y'all have questions, I'm moving pretty fast, so we have time at the end. Number 16, this is a fun one. He must manage or rule his own family well and see that his family obey him. And some translations will say, have his children in subjection with all dignity. For those in a place of spiritual leadership, the family becomes the proven ground for their leadership skills. A man, to be qualified to lead in the church, must demonstrate a capability in administrating and leading all of the resources within his own household. His children must be under control, be respectful, and when they reach the age where they make their own commitment to Christ, they must be believing children. His leadership in the family involves three things: firmness or authority. It is essential that the father exercise authority that makes it advisable for his children to obey. Where there is disobedience, there must be immediate and negative consequences. The second one is wisdom. There must be enough wisdom coming from the father to make it natural and reasonable to obey. It isn't just authority. During the entire time of raising his children, he is a local neighborhood philosopher and theologian and must communicate to them some rationale for their behavior. And finally, love. It's a love that makes it delightful to obey. The children ought to long to obey because they enjoy the intimacy of an unhindered, uninterrupted love relationship with the Father, and that love has to be there. The point is this: if a man is going to lead in the church, he must have demonstrated in the home that he can exercise authority that makes it advisable to obey. wisdom that makes it reasonable to obey, and love that makes it delightful to obey. So how many children must an elder have? We use the phrase children to refer to offspring, whether many or only are an only child. When the restaurant says on Sunday children eat free, even people with one child can go, and their child will eat free. In Genesis 21:5-7, after Isaac was born, Sarah used the word or term children in the plural, though she only had one child, that was Isaac. There are some reasons why it would be better for an elder to have multiple children. Children have different personalities, and that experience would help him in dealing with the different personalities within the congregation. Children have differences with each other, like arguments, and helping his children overcome these differences would better prepare him for helping members in the congregation overcome their differences. And another one is, if they have multiple children, it eliminates the question regarding whether Paul requires multiple children for the elders. But because of the way this term is used, a man with only one child can fit this qualification. So how can you rule your children well if you don't have children? So people with no children can't be an elder. 1 Timothy 3:4 says he must manage his own family well. Is this a demand? It's a question. Is this a demand that he have children? Well, most men will be married, have families, and have children. But if there are no children present, by God's design, this may not be a disqualification. If you manage the assets and the household God gives you, and there's only one wife, a partner for life, and no children are brought into that, those are the assets God has given you. And that is the family you have from Him. But where children do exist, they are to demonstrate control and respect for their parents and would need to fit within these qualifications. Must an elder's children be believers or be faithful? Titus 1:6 says, a man is to have faithful children or believing children. The word is pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. In the Bible, to call someone faithful is the same as calling them a Christian who is living for God. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are referring to the behavior of the elders' children, who are to be respectful, controlled, and disciplined children, bringing honor to their father and mother. Must every one of his children be faithful Christians? It is after they are grown and moved out of the parents' home that a child's faithfulness or lack of is seen. So if most of the man's children remain faithful Christians, it reflects on his leadership and emphasis of spiritual things in a good way. But even Jesus couldn't keep all of his disciples faithful. And of course, God doesn't have 100% faithfulness out of his children either. If most of the man's children are faithful Christians, then he would fit the description of having faithful children. What about once they leave their house, they are no longer under your control? Some people say that once they leave the house, if they cease being faithful, they don't count against you anymore. If this is true, then if they remain faithful, they don't count for you anymore either. You cannot have it both ways. So if the children no longer count after they get out of the house, then an elder no longer meets the requirement of having children once his children grow up and move out. This would mean that every elder who does not have children at home is unqualified and needs to step down.
What about children that aren't believers?
Hold on, let me finish.
Well, you covered a lot.
I know it. You should be.
I have a question back 5 minutes ago.
Well, hold on. We're almost through with this section. It is true, grown-up children who are on their own make their own decisions. However, if all of a man's children choose to not live for God, that tells you that he may not have made spiritual things an emphasis. The thing to remember is, does he show the leadership needed in his family? If not, then he may not can be an effective leader in the church. If an elder is unable by his influence over his own children to keep them on the path of righteousness, would you want this man in charge of your souls? Yes, sir.
Sorry. That
answer your question? I told you.
Right when you started in the very beginning, you said something, the paragraph right there. If My family, God gave me, if I didn't have children, and that's what God gave me, therefore I'm still qualified to be an elder. Did I hear that right?
You heard that correct.
Some people think that. Is that scripturally based in any way?
No. Only
the
to the...
requirement I see.
No, there's no scripture.
Children, they're believers, and you can have children.
Yeah.
I don't see where you don't have children, because there's other scriptures that say that, you know, that is evidence of how well you do...
Yeah.
Your household,
yeah.
And your household, therefore, how will
be right. And the true test comes when they move out of the house. That's the true test.
Right. And they're still your children.
Yep.
Just because they're out.
Yep.
Plenty
of
people
have
children after
they leave
the house.
Amen.
So, Todd?
Just wait. So I have a pretty firm belief, not on his, we can get back to that. The second part of that is when your children leave the home.
Right.
My dad was an elder at multiple different Church of Christ.
Yep.
My two older brothers, neither of which go to church. One of them is an atheist in his beliefs.
Yeah.
And I would say, God rest his soul, not to be unfair to my dad, he's dead, but he shouldn't have been an elder.
Yeah.
Because when he was raising his children, he did not do enough. He went to church.
Yeah.
But he didn't do enough for them to have faith.
Right.
For them to have lasting faith.
Right.
And I hear that argument all the time. I hear the argument, you've got to have children. As long as your children are going to church when they're home, then, you know, if they're unfaithful once they've grown of age, well, that you can still be an elder. Yet if you don't have children and your household is all faithful, you can't be an elder.
Right.
And I really struggle with that argument, because I believe it's a lifelong thing. Because, as you said, if you can't instill faith in your kids, there's a lifelong faith. Probably not going to be able to be someone who should be dependent upon
right.
to instill that in the church.
That's the point, yeah.
I don't know that it disqualifies them, but I also don't know that they meet the other requirements of having a good, long experience and in both faith and
some of them do. Depends on how they're raised.
So my intent of it is you're displaying that you manage your household well, you raise your Christian kids, and if you're too young, yeah, you might not have had those challenges that, like you said to me, I'm not there yet. I would say I do not qualify.
But you will be.
Children that are not necessarily believers yet, they are, but yeah, I haven't demonstrated that.
So one of the guys that I grew up with in my wedding about 6 months ago was asked to be an elder at Rogersville Church of Christ in North Alabama. And his oldest son, Tanner's probably 13. So Tanner's been baptized, but he's the only one in the family of the two other daughters that have been baptized. So
let me say this. And I'm not avoiding any of your questions. This comes down to a local congregation decision. These are the guidelines. These are the standards. It's up to the congregation to make that decision. Now, there may be risking of putting a quote unqualified unquote person in a leadership position, which could cause problems later if they don't hold the standard. But this is the standard. Sometimes we call it the gold standard. This is like platinum, triple times over. So
it's not a qualification or requirement.
I didn't say that.
It's a standard or a guideline. That's what you did say.
It's a guideline.
I'm just checking the words.
No, I didn't hear that.
Sound like you can veto it by the congregation.
The standard is something, a goal. A qualification or requirement is something you have to meet before you can become one.
Standard for gold is
99.5 nines. One's unattainable, where the other one has to be attained in order to get the position. That's what I'm saying.
I don't know.
Just take it word
and yeah, qualifications. Right?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Is it what it says? Yeah.
I think it uses the word must, right?
One commentator I read, he put it this way: it's like a job qualification. you know, you have to have a certain educational level. You have to have some training. You know, depends on the job. Some of those qualifications are different. This is the qualification to be an elder. This is the biblical qualification. Now, to change it, I'm not saying you're wrong or right. My job today is to give you the qualifications. Ladies first, then I'll come back to you. Yeah.
I was just going to say why. The question would be why. Why do we need to change anything that the Word of God says?
We don't.
The Word of God's there.
Yeah.
It says it. Do it God's way. And then we can be sure. Then we can be safe.
And that's part of the... This is a whole different lesson for a whole different day. This is part of the problem the church as a whole is having some problems that we're having. We've gotten too politically correct when we shouldn't be. We need to go back to the ground rules and start up. And Todd and I are working on a lesson for maybe later on that's going to cover some of that. Right? Are we still working on that?
Yes.
Okay.
So is it a guideline or qualification?
That's qualification. Luke.
Okay.
Well, I hate to say this, but we're being pretty literal on these words in the Bible, and yet there are lots of words in the Bible we are not literal on.
That's true. We're not consistent.
The commandments that Jesus gave us, we are not literal on.
We're not.
And we should be.
Yeah.
So why do we get to choose and pick?
We don't.
We shouldn't do. Which is why I make the statement that my dad should not have been an elder.
Right.
And I think my belief, my interpretation is, you have adult children that are not faithful, then you should not be an elder.
Yeah.
And I would hold myself to that same standard.
Yeah. Ben, then I'll just kind of move around.
So we were at a friend's house yesterday, and this conversation kind of opened up. And some friends of ours had listened to a sermon. We kind of listened to it on the way to church this morning. And it's basically that the world has purified or watered down the word so much that you just got to be good.
Yeah.
Right. You got to be a good person, and good is a nebulous term.
It's a relative term.
Right.
Yeah.
It's relative.
Yeah.
You've got to be good because God is love. Right. And that's if you hit that really low threshold, you're good.
Yeah.
To
yeah. Jim.
When this was written,
I wrote it just a couple of days ago.
To paraphrase.
Okay.
When this was written,
right,
the whole structure of the family was different. The kids lived at home. There was a mother, father that took care of the kids.
And grandmother and grandfather probably in the same house.
Right.
Yeah.
Now, today, they didn't have to worry about the internet, cell phones, all the peer pressure that they get.
Yeah.
We throw them out into the world. And I think somewhere that has to be taken into account.
Okay.
People today have children at a much later age.
Average-wise, yes, average, you're right. You're right.
30s and 40s.
Yeah.
Where
David, are y'all okay staying a few more minutes? Because the bell's already rang.
Yeah.
Okay, David?
I was just going to say, as far as my children go, they're 32. They're not active in a church, but I know they're actively faithful in prayer with God on a daily basis.
Yeah.
And that's who they lean on. And who they rely on.
There are 7 points. This has nothing to do with the elder class, but since Jim brought up the cultural thing, and I'm not going to read all of them, how do we know whether or not this is a tradition of Paul's time or something we should practice today? There's 7 points, and I'm not going to read them all. Rephrase the biblical command in more abstract theological terms. Is the injunction a culturally specific application of an underlying theological principle, or are the command and cultural applications inseparable? Would a modern-day literal application of the command accomplish the intended objections of the biblical authority's original statement, assuming you can determine the objective of the biblical author's command? Are there details in the text that would cause one to conclude that the instructions are only for a specific place and time? And there's some others. Do your conclusions about the debated passage cohere with the author's other statements in the broader canonized context? So I'm not trying to argue with you, but we have to be careful when we say this was the Bible was written only for them for cultural reasons and not for today. Okay, we just have to test it.
What I I said was, at the time that this was written, it was a completely different.
It was a different, yeah, I agree with you there.
Factor that into today's decision.
Right. Yes, sir.
The elder has many different facets. I mean, we're going over all these items and such, and I was just actually thinking right now, like, for instance, the ability to have children, to be married to one wife, and all that, and it'd be like, what if, you know, an elder became blind? You know, would he continue to be a good elder by not being able to see? How could you be an overseer if you can't see, you know? So the thing is there's elements, there's dates and figures that we look at in today and yesterday, but all in all, there's these facets that we have to be looking at and looking for in the elder that he's choosing, that has the ability to oversee, to be able to have the right marital status.
Right.
The whole thing.
Okay, let's go on. Our time is running. Yes.
When Todd spoke, he felt like he was getting stuff wrong.
I can't hear you.
When Todd was talking,
right.
He felt like his head was not qualified because one,
two.
Two out of three.
Two or eight.
One's an atheist, one's unfaithful.
Okay, qualify that to me, unfaithful.
He doesn't attend church ever.
Does he believe in God? Does he talk about God? Does he pray?
No. I would say probably not.
It's probably more
of a religion. I was just trying to qualify that
is what I would believe. He's not people would look at it and say, that guy's a Christian. They'd say he's a nice guy, sweet guy. My dad was a sweet guy too. That guy's a sweet guy, but they wouldn't say first he's a Christian.
But then in terms of Christianity, when you then go into some of those denomination churches, then that's what we would probably see as unfaithful as well. They don't practice in terms of biblical faith, right?
Yeah.
Yes.
You had a question?
I forgot it.
If you think about it, just stick your hand up again.
By the way, don't get me wrong. I think my dad is a Christian.
Yeah.
And I think my dad's in heaven.
Yeah.
I just don't think he met. I don't think that I would want, you know, someone who was teetering on the edge of Christianity to look to him for the kind of guidance that they would need
right.
to give them.
Right.
And that's what you need to think about. You don't have to think about strong Christians.
Right.
It's the weak Christians.
Yeah. You remembered it?
I remember.
Okay.
My thought was that we want to look for men who will disqualify themselves.
Yeah, in a way.
When they see something in their lives that are not in compliance with what
right.
the scriptures are saying.
Right.
I want them to say, I can no longer serve in this capacity.
Yeah.
You don't want the church to have to sit them down.
Right. That's a humble person that can do that.
The men have to recognize where they are in their lives.
Yeah.
They cannot continue in the capacity, then they need to step down.
Right.
It's called integrity.
Exactly. Yes. Very good.
Now, let's. Disqualify a person if their children went to a different church, but they're baptized.
I'm not going to get in. I'm not going to answer that because.
As long as they're faithful.
That.
They're a baptized believer. They're a believer.
We got to move on. We got another biggie, and it's going to take up some time. Number 17. This is the one that this is the one I have never heard specifically. The reference is 1 Timothy 3:11. There's a lot of debate whether 3:11 is talking about elders and deacons' wives or either female ministry leaders, because there's only four things listed here. Worthy of respect, not slanderers, temperate, unfaithful in all things. In my opinion, and I've listed them for you, 15 items I think it is, I think an elder's wife should have these qualifications as much as the man does. That's my opinion. There's no scripture to back that up. But if you have a wife, an elder's wife, who is not self-controlled, not temperate, not faithful to her husband, then he doesn't need to be an elder. That's my opinion. Yes, ma'am.
If they don't respect you, they're not going to respect you.
Exactly. And vice versa. Exactly. Any questions or comments on elders' wives? Okay. Faithful to his wife. NIV says faithful to his wife. King James and English Standard says the husband of one wife. But if you take the literal translation, It would read a man of one woman or a one woman man. And I've got a lot to go on, so I'm going to read it real fast, and y'all just bear with me. The traditional interpretation suggests that it means you can't be a polygamist. That's not what he's talking about. This is not Old Testament. This is Roman time. Neither the Romans nor the Jews tolerated polygamy, so he's not talking about polygamy. Someone says the husband of one wife means you could never have a second wife. He's not talking about that either. Are they saying that someone who had married a second wife could never be an elder in the church? No, because there are times in Scripture where God not only permits but honors a second marriage, especially after the death of a first partner. There's three scriptures there, 1 Timothy 5:14, 1 Corinthians 7:39, when he's telling widows, women, that their spouse has died to go out and marry. 1 Corinthians 7:8-9, he uses the term unmarried and widows. The term unmarried is referencing to widowers, men whose spouses died. He's telling them they should go out and marry or they'll burn in passion. Does this mean a divorced person cannot be an elder? The Bible teaches that remarriage after divorce is within the will of God. Watch this, under some circumstances. And the circumstances are marital unfaithfulness from Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. But if you've got a divorce situation, even on legitimate biblical grounds, you're going to have to test this man on this. Being above reproach means that there is nothing for which one can be accused or blamed. Here are some of the questions you would ask. What caused the wife to cheat on him? Was it something that he did or was doing? Was it because he was not showing his dedication and devotion to her? So sometimes the innocent person is not always the innocent person. There may be circumstances which render him as not being above reproach in the eyes of the church's leadership and or the congregation. Divorce oftentimes is a stigma and has tragically become a stigmatic reproach for many. God's grace can cover the sin, but the consequences sometimes do have lasting effects. If a man's wife dies, is he no longer qualified to be an elder? Here's a couple of questions or statements that usually you hear. He is no longer the husband of one wife because he is no longer a husband. Second one, the man is still, some will say that the man is still qualified after the death of his wife as long as he does not tarnish her name after she is gone. He does not lust after other women, and he still loves her even though she is gone. Bradley Cobb, the minister at the Gravel Hill Church of Christ in Moreland, Arkansas, says that he is still qualified, but when he remarries, he should step down until such times that he can prove himself to be a dedicated husband to his new wife. The reason is, if a man marries someone who is cantankerous and always causing trouble, he might begin to lose part of that characteristic of loving and respecting his wife. And since Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:2 is that an elder is to be, present tense, and Titus's instructions were also in the present tense, we must conclude that an elder must be currently married. Just as a man cannot serve as an elder because he once was not self-willed or that he used to be hospitable, there's no indication that an elder can serve based on his past marital status. Any questions, comments? Whoa, that's surprising. People are hungry. Yeah, really. Okay, in conclusion, we can sum up the qualifications as follows. Those who fulfill his office ought to be blameless in life and sound in the faith. They should be men of wisdom and discretion, and by the holiness of their walk and conversation should be examples to the flock. When it comes to elders, the future of the church is predicated on the fact that these are the kind of people that must be in leadership. It is a constant and ongoing process. You may ask, are there any of these kind of men? The answer is, yes, there is. We need to pray that God will raise these kind of men up. He's building those men, and it's up to the church to recognize them, to put them in the place of leadership as the standard of all of our lives for His glory. The future of His church, in particular this congregation, depends on God bringing up these kind of men. God has a plan and He's doing it. Not only should we be thinking about this in the next few weeks as we go through the elder selection process, but we should always be thankful. We should always be looking around and asking the question, has God gifted that man to be a future leader of this congregation? And as we talked about a month ago, do not forget the power of prayer and fasting. Any final comments or questions?
Well, Ann, you brought some really good comments, but when you say the church makes this decision, it really is not our decision, it's our two elders' decision. Because they have kind of the final word on who is really selected.
I'm not getting into that. You'll need to discuss that with them. No, I'm serious. That's not my place to say.
And it's not our place to make those decisions.
The Holy Spirit's going to make the decision.
Yeah, if you pray, the Holy Spirit will tell us what to do.
Yep.
Yep. All right, one question, Teresa.
Just curiosity. I know that Paul mainly preached to the Gentiles, and he wrote letters to the Gentiles. And their lifestyle was very different from the Jews during that time. Their culture was very different. They would have more than one wife. Things would be very different among them. So I guess my question is, do you think they can concretely say that he wasn't referring to
Philippians? Yeah, I can.
Based on?
Huh?
Based on
New Testament's different than Old Testament. We don't know. We do not know that if any of the elders that the apostles put into place had more than one wife. Because we know that New Testament was against polygamy. And even the examples of divorce, you know, remarrying after divorce under certain circumstances. So
I don't think that is what I was trying to say. I'll talk to you about it in society.
How about this? You're going to be featured where you said you take the two cultures, the Gentiles and the Jewish culture, and make them one in the body. So that's where you do your tradition over here, you do yours over there. There is a new way.
But they weren't doing it very well.
Okay, if you want to sit, if you want to hang around and ask questions, that's fine. Otherwise, you're dismissed, and thank you.
You know, it's interesting to me that Jesus wouldn't have been qualified to be in
heaven. That's true. Yeah. Jim?
Anybody that wants to get some donuts to take home, please go to that table and get some.